Morning's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Philippians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 12. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 12. And it reads, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling."
Thank you, Kim, for the reading of the text of Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. I want to use this to introduce the things that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. When we become Christians, certainly that's a beginning place. It's not an end in and of itself. And so as the Apostle Paul is writing in the Roman letter and in the Colossian letter and even here in the Philippian letter, we see admonitions of growth and development. As the apostle writes to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, for example, he said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they have become new." In the Ephesian letter, as we have discussed many times, in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 17, we find just one sampling of the text that tells us, here's what you were, here's what I want you to become. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, through actually the end of that chapter, they were many things as they had formerly lived in the vanity of their mind, verse 17 tells us, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. There were many characteristics of that life, as there are many characteristics of our past life, that God expects us to pass from those things, to put them aside and not to continue in the practice of those things anymore. Now in the Ephesian letter, in the second chapter, as was read in your hearing, the writer commends them on the basis of things that are presupposed to exist among them. In verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, "If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions," if these things exist, and certainly Paul presumes that they do, then his desire for them is that they would make full my joy. Now, if they're going to make full his joy, there are some characteristics that they must pursue. In verse 3, he says, verse 2 and into verse 3, "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself." If, as we see on the board this morning, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, then that involves the background of this very context as it pertains to attitude. The writer is discussing unity in the first two verses, that they be of the same mind, of the same love, being of one accord. That's not the first time we see this in the writings of the apostle.
in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10. The church in Corinth was badly divided. I appreciated the good prayer that was offered a few moments ago regarding the local church here, that there be no divisions. That's precisely what Paul said to those in Corinth. Let there be no divisions among you. But as the writer continues, that we might be of the same mind, of the same judgment. Now that being true, the Apostle Paul reiterates that here to those in the Philippian letter. There must be certain attitudes that exist. We can't be selfish, doing nothing, he says, through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Our attitude toward others reflects our attitude toward self. The writer here says, as he illustrates this point, here's what Christ did. Follow this example. Isn't that simple? In verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Let's pause right there. As Paul has instructed them to be of the same mind, of the same judgment, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. As Paul has commanded them not to be selfish, but to consider each other above self. And then he says, be like Christ. What did he do? He left the glory of heaven, being in the form of God. He left that. He emptied himself to take upon himself the form of a servant. He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man in order that he might offer himself in death upon the cross. Now, friend, what illustration can you think of that would be supreme to that one? That's the mind that Paul wants them to have, in order that they might grow and mature and become everything that God wants them to be, that they might be lights in the world and present the gospel as something that's attractive. In verse 9, he continues, wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, things in heaven and things under the earth. But as we come to verse 12, note these words. So then, how many studies have we emphasized that expression? So then, some translations you're reading from may say, wherefore. When you come to expressions like that, we understand that a conclusion is following. The writer has commanded them to be of the same mind and so forth, to emulate the example of Christ. And if they'll do that, he said, that will make my joy full. So then, my beloved brethren, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Just as Jesus humbled himself, leaving the glory of heaven, to live in the flesh of man and offer himself as a sacrifice, in that same way, you be consistent in your service and you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, as you're consistent and you're following that example, the example of Christ, someone has said, well, there are two kinds of obedience. But there's only one that's right. Sometimes our obedience is only in the presence of those that we think we have to give an account to. For example, a number of years ago, there was a fellow that was a member of the church where I preached, not here. But I thought that he was a fine fellow because most of the association that I had with him was either in his house, in my house, or inside the church building. So one day I visited him at work, and I found that his demeanor and his language was not any different from the other fellows at work. Far from being what he ought to be, he had become someone of the world while at work, while pretending to be something different among brethren. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the writing of this text, said, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul said, these brethren, they're to be commended, because not only were they doing right things while Paul was with them, but they were doing right things all of the time. They were doing right things even in his absence. You know, sometimes we're afraid of what somebody's going to say, what someone else is going to think. And often that governs the things that we do, so we do right things only in their presence. The Apostle Paul recognized that in the Colossian letter in chapter 3 and in verse 22, where speaking to those who were servants, he said, "Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord." Paul said, don't just obey when somebody's watching. You obey not only when somebody's watching, but you also obey when they're not watching. And thus the point that is to be established. The things that we do are to please God. The things that we do are to satisfy our conscience when it is properly taught and not designed to satisfy anyone else. Now that's what Paul recognizes in this text. Someone else is not the authority. These people obeyed, he said, in my presence, but much more in my absence. I want to pass from that chart, and I want you to notice the points that we're looking at. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own. Somebody said, there's not a thing in the world you can do. Absolutely there is. The passage that was referenced a few moments ago, once again in Brother Duras' prayer, as he talked about the love that God has manifested unto us, and we need to be impressed with that. Even in this text, that Jesus left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and to die for us, that manifests the love that God has for us. It demonstrates what God has done for us through the sacrifice of His Son. But does that, friend, mean that that's all that there is? No. Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means there's something for you to do. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter had convicted the Jews that they had crucified the Christ and that God had raised Him from the dead, their question was, what shall we do? And he instructed them that there was something for them to do. They needed to repent and be baptized, every one of you, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Then in verse 40 it tells us that with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There was something for them to do, something they must do. In fact, when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus to find those who were Christians and to bind them and to bring them back to Jerusalem, and the Lord appeared unto Saul. Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And Paul said, what must I do? And the Lord told him in verse 10 to go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. There was something that he had to do. When we concern ourselves with the Philippian jailer, in Acts chapter 16, you recall when the foundations of the prison house were shaken, Paul and Silas being imprisoned. And then their bands were loosed and the doors were opened and the jailer drew his sword, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he came in and asked for lights, and his question was, what must I do to be saved? And Paul told him in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. Here is a man who is told to believe. Yes, there's something that he must do, but in order to know what to do, he has to be taught. And so they speak the word of the Lord unto him. The Apostle Peter, as he writes concerning what we many times refer to as the Christian virtues or graces in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, as he enumerates those, he drops down then to verse 10, and he says, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter qualifies it. Here are some things that you must do. And if you do these things, you will not stumble. If you do these things, there shall be supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. Yes, there's something to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But there's an attitude of heart that is displayed here in this text that we need to underscore. Fear and trembling, Paul said. That expression occurs three other times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Once in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is recognizing the soberness of the responsibility that he has in the preaching of the gospel. He preaches it with fear and trembling. You'll note also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul is awaiting Titus to come and report concerning the effect of that 1 Corinthian letter, he hears good things. In verse 15 of that text, he reports that Titus' affection is more abundantly toward you, while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye receive him. This is a good thing. Paul says that with fear and trembling, as he speaks concerning the attitude they had toward Titus and the attitude they had toward spiritual things. But what fear and trembling is this? Fear of displeasing God? Perhaps so. Turn back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 66 and read in verse 1. Isaiah 66 verse 1. There the text says, "Thus saith Jehovah, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will ye build unto me, and what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah. But unto this man will I look, even to him that is poor of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." The man that renders respectful obedience is the man that's described in this text. Jesus said, "Fear not him that is able to destroy your body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Friend, that's a marvelous thought. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember in Luke, the 7th chapter. Luke, the 7th chapter, after Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son. In Luke chapter 7, reading in verse 16, it tells us, "And fear took hold on all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet is arisen among us, and God hath visited his people." Jesus had raised the dead. That impressed these people with reverence and awe. When we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we must recognize the possibility of failing to please God. We must recognize the possibility of failing to provide the kind of reverence and respect that God is due. But the writer tells us further in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 13, having told them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he said, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." That's an interesting expression. God works in you. How does God work in us? We know in the Philippian letter, turning back to the first chapter and in verse 6, Philippians chapter 1, in verse 6, the apostle reveals that God had begun a good work in them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." God had worked in them in the beginning of their faith. How do we know that? Well, we turn back to the book of Acts and read of the beginning of the church in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. In verse 14, it tells us that a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Here's a woman who is worshiping, evidently a Jewish woman in the city of Philippi, where there was not a synagogue, and she and other women were gathered down by the river to pray. And in this particular text, Paul began to preach to her. And the text tells us that the Lord opened her heart to give heed to the things which were spoken. How did the Lord work in her? How did He open her heart? Well, now that's an interesting question. Some say, well, the Lord did something to her. No, that's not the case. Here is a woman who understood some things, much like the disciples did in Luke chapter 24 when the Lord caused them to understand. He opened their mind by explaining to them that all things in the Psalms, the prophets, those things that were contained in the law must be fulfilled. Then opened He their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. What did He do? He didn't perform a miracle on them. It wasn't by zapping them in some miraculous way by the Holy Spirit that they understood these things. He simply taught them. He taught them. And beloved, that's exactly what Paul is doing in the city of Philippi. Further evidence of that is seen concerning the Philippian jailer, also in Acts chapter 16, as we noted just a few moments ago. When the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" He was instructed to believe. But believe what? In verse 32, it tells us, "They spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house." Was there anything different about the jailer and Lydia? They both were taught. They were taught. Now, as God began a good work in the city of Philippi, the establishment of the church there, does He have the ability to perfect it? Well, that's Paul's desire. His desire is that one might, or that these might be perfected, and that joy might be brought about as a result of that. I want to pass again from this chart, looking at the clock, with reverence and awe. When we are taught and we render obedience to that, God works in us through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. God works in us. Let's look at some examples of that. In Joshua chapter 6, if you would turn in your Old Testament, Joshua chapter 6. Joshua, as we mentioned in our Bible class this morning, had led the children of Israel through the Jordan River, and now they are about to take the city of Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "And Jehovah said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." Was the source of this gift God? Yes. God gave it to them. God worked in order that they might accomplish their course in the conquering of the city of Jericho. But was it unconditional? As you read further in this text, in verse 3, "And ye shall compass the city, all the men of war, going about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days." You're familiar with that text. "On the seventh day they were to blow the ram's horns, and the people would shout, and the walls would fall down flat." Did God work in them to the conquering of the city of Jericho? Through the instructions of God, He gave them the city, but they had something to do. Another simple illustration is the example of Naaman, the Syrian who was plagued with leprosy. And a little maiden in his house that had been taken captive from the people of God said, "Would my Lord were in Israel, for there is a prophet. That prophet can heal him." Naaman wound up at the prophet's house. The prophet sent out a messenger and said to Naaman, "Go dip 7 times in the river Jordan, and thy flesh shall come again unto thee like as of the flesh of a little child." Was Naaman healed? Eventually he was. When was he healed? God told him to go dip 7 times. God healed him. God worked through him to the cleansing of his leprosy. But beloved, was it unconditional? No, Naaman had something to do. The blind man in John chapter 9 was told to go and wash. The blind man was healed. Who healed him? God did. But was it unconditional? You see, in all of these illustrations, we see that God worked. But God worked through the conditions that He had imposed upon the fellow that became the subject in these texts. And so it is with forgiveness. When we talk about forgiveness, in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 34, as Jesus hung from the cross, He looked upon those who were crucifying Him and He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, who forgave them? Well, we say God did. Did He forgive them unconditionally that moment in which Jesus prayed? No, not at all. For as we turn to Acts chapter 2, we note that that very audience is the audience that Peter is preaching to. And he says in chapter 2 in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Their sin is not forgiven, is it? When they ask, "What shall we do?" Peter then tells them what to do and admonishes them to save yourselves from this crooked generation. Forgiveness was offered. It was theirs. Who gave it? God did. But was it unconditional? You see, God worked. But there was something that they had to do. "Work out your own salvation," Paul said, "without murmurings and questionings." Wasn't that the problem that Israel experienced? Turn back again in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, where the writer said, "For I would not have, or would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food and drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit, with most of them, God was not well pleased." What did they do, brethren? In verse 11 of this text, having enumerated a host of things, he says, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." What did they do? In verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer." Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, without murmurings and questionings." You remember in Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, when they were instructed to go in and to take the promised land. And Joshua and Caleb had been sent in aforehand, along with 10 other spies, to spy out the land. And they came back with a great report, Joshua and Caleb did. But the other spies said, "We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do this." And they murmured and complained. And in Numbers chapter 16, in verse 41, we note that they were murmuring and complaining because there were 250 men that were killed in regard to the matter of the rebellion of Korah. Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And I want to pick up the reading of the text in about verse 41. It says, "But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of Jehovah. And it came to pass, when the congregation was assembled against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it. And the glory of Jehovah appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take thy censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly unto the congregation, and make atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from Jehovah, or the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses spake, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed." Now look at verse 49. "Now they that died by the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah." 14,700 plus the 250. Why did they die? Well, because they murmured. They complained. Korah rebelled. The people murmured, and they died. Now, as if that's not enough, as you turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers, they once again were murmuring. They were displeased with the provisions of God. And in verse 6, Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. You're familiar again with that text. But why did all those things happen? It was because they were complaining, murmuring. They were not happy with the things that God had provided for them. Now turn back, if you will, please, to our text of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The writer said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing what God has done," in verse 14, "without murmuring and questionings or complaining." In verse 15, "that ye may become," become what? "Become blameless," that is, deserving no censure, free from fault or defect. Blameless. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 1, where we see that to be the characteristics or the character of Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, in verse 6. "They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Nobody could point a finger at them and say, "Look at what you've done. Look at how evil you are." Lord, and that's not to suggest perfection. But they were blameless as it pertained to their obedience unto the Lord. No one could find fault in them. Harmless, Paul said in verse 15, "that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God." This idea of harmless is pure, untainted, free from guile, innocent. That which is in its original state, moral innocence. That's interesting to me by definition. As you turn to Matthew's account in the 10th chapter, Matthew the 10th chapter, read with me beginning in verse 16. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 16, Jesus, as He sent the disciples out, said, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." What does Jesus want them to be? He doesn't want them to lose their innocence in an evil environment. He's sending them out in the midst of wolves. But He doesn't want them to become like the wolves. He wants them to maintain their innocence. In Romans chapter 16, we see the same thought presented. Romans chapter 16, in verse 19, having identified those who would create divisions, He then says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I rejoice therefore over you, but I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple unto that which is evil." There's our word translated harmless. He doesn't want them to become like the world in which they live. More on that in just a moment. But He also tells them in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 15, that you become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish. That's an interesting expression and one you're well familiar with. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, we note beginning in verse 19. No, let's begin at verse 18. "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." He's describing the blood of Christ as being without blemish. But He calls upon these in Philippi that they may become without blemish. Here's what He wants them to be: free from fault, just like the blood of Christ. That's what He wants them to be. And notice this next expression in Philippians chapter 2. He said that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now that sets the stage, doesn't it? Here's where you live. Now we might want to escape living in the world. Can't do that. But the writer indicates that we are to not live like the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, beginning, he speaks of unequal yokes. And then in verse 17, he said, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Don't live like the world. Come out and be separate. We often quote from Romans chapter 12 to establish that point. where the writer says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You learn how to live, so that you do not live like the world lives. Now, we may want to crawl in a hole and die. We may want to find us a place up on the mountain and live on a big rock with nobody near. You ever felt that way? Well, from time to time, we all do. But as we look at this text, we can't do that. We can't isolate ourselves. In John chapter 17, beginning at verse 15, Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus didn't pray for the apostles that they would be taken out of the world. Can't do that, you see. But they can be kept from the evil one. In other words, sanctify them in truth. Protect them with the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said in verse 17. Those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, had a fornicator living among them, such that was not even in the Gentile world of Corinth where they lived. But in verse 9, he said, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. You can't do that. There are those who live in a wicked world, and this writer tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that these brethren, if they are to be perfected, are to work out their own salvation, but yet live in the world. They're to become like this. They're to become blameless, harmless, without blemish. But don't leave the world to do it. You cannot do that. Elijah thought that maybe he could do that by crawling in a cave. Jeremiah thought that he could do that by finding a place where nobody lived, and he could live there. You see, your influence is no good when you're isolated. And the reason we know that is this text continues in verse 15. He said, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. You're seen as a light in the world. Well, that means you have value. You're important. But you're not important unless you're seen. Now, that's something I want you to think about. Your influence is important. When Paul tells these in Philippi to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, when he tells them not to murmur, not to dispute, when he tells them, here's what you are to be, blameless, harmless, without blemish, and you do that in the world, but you're not of the world, then you're seen as a light. You're different. You have value. Light has always been important, hasn't it? Even from the beginning, God said, let there be light. There was distinction between that which is darkness and that which is light. Light dispels darkness in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 or verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. We're going to hold verse 16 for just a moment. Richard, I know that you visit Bowling Green every once in a while, and I dare say you've been in Mammoth Cave at least once. Growing up within about 15 miles of Mammoth Cave, I've been on several tours. One of the things that inevitably the guide will do is he will turn out the lights. And as he turns out the lights, you understand what darkness is. It's so dark that you can feel it. And then eventually, he'll light a match. One little match. How much light does it give? One little match. Now, my friend, that's how the world needs to see you. The world needs to see your life. The backdrop is darkness. But light dispels the darkness, doesn't it? Jesus said numerous times, I am the light. Life and light. Two words that occur over and over and over and over. Why do you suppose Jesus said, I am the light? Well, we note in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, he says, no one can come to the Father but by me. If you want to approach the Father, you must follow the light to approach the Father. Now, as Paul further writes in the Ephesian letter, as he talks about what they were and what they are, here's what you were in the Gentile world. But here's what you've become. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 8, you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see the distinction? You don't live like the world. That was the problem that was recognized, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4. The temptation to go back and live like the world. Live in darkness. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3, he said, the time may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles who have walked or to walk in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Here's what you were. Here's what you've become, brethren. How does the world see you? Here they were seen as different. They were distinctive. They were children of light, brethren, against a dark world. Now, as Paul calls upon these in Philippi to live a different kind of life, you're seen as lights in the world. He then says, holding forth the word of life. Some translations render that holding fast the word of life. It can be translated either way. But I want us to see from the picture that's presented here what it means as a child of God to hold forth the word of life. Who are you, beloved? You're a child of light against the backdrop of a world of darkness. And what do? You hold forth something that ought to be attractive to somebody else. You hold forth the word of life. Now, to hold it forth indeed is to hold on to it, but to make it attractive. When Paul is writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 10, he says to those who are servants, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. To adorn the doctrine is to make it look attractive. Isn't that what your life is to do? You're a child of God. You're children of light. You see, the embodiment of the word of life in the Christian affects who he is. It affects what he does. And that's why Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. If Jesus is the light, what did that make Paul? Child of light. Made his influence impact somebody. Now, if you'll turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, I said I wanted to look at verse 16 before we close. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 16, when Jesus speaks of men putting a light on the bushel or under the bushel, no, don't do that. But he said on a stand, he said, it shines unto all that are in the house. Even so, he said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What's the purpose of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Is that you might be a light that the world might see, and that God might be glorified. Now I want you to look back in the Philippian letter in chapter 2, back up in the text there to verse 2, where Paul said, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind. Make full my joy That word make full literally means to squash it down. To make it full. You put all in it that you can. But Paul's desire is that his joy would be made full. What would accomplish that? Well, if they would work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Emulating the example of Christ. Doing things without complaining. Developing the characteristics of being blameless, harmless, and without blemish. Presenting themselves to the world as someone that the world would like to be like. Presenting the gospel in an attractive way. They would hold forth the word of life, and glory would be provided. Paul would know he has not run in vain. But look at verse 17. Yea, and if I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And in the same manner do ye also joy and rejoice with me. What's Paul commanded them to do? Make full my joy. How will they do that? By emulating Christ, by developing these distinctive characteristics. And not only could he rejoice in them, but they could rejoice in him. His joy would be made full. Now, friend, when we think about the life that we're living, is it consistent with the instructions that Paul is giving to them that we might have an influence for good upon the world, that the world might glorify God and that there might be joy? That's our lesson. Maybe you've thought about some things this week, studied some things that brought you to the conclusion that you are not right before God and there's some things you need to do about it. Some things you need to work out. Motivated by the right reason, believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance, would you this morning be willing to confess your faith? To be buried with Him in baptism, to be raised, to be this new creature that Paul is describing in Philippians chapter 2. That's like Christ. And causes others to want to be like Christ. Maybe you've started down that path, but you've erred. You're not what you need to be. There's a way to make it right. God doesn't hold us to a standard that we cannot achieve. We can make it right. We must be willing to confess it, having repented of it, and through the blood of His Son, we can be forgiven. We can help you by praying with you for you or in any way in your obedience to the Lord. Come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing together.